All right, last week we talked about Psalm 22. Today, as we dive into Psalm 23, I see that you had this on the back. Philip Keller's, he's got a trilogy. I didn't know he had a trilogy. A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm, A Shepherd Looks at the Good Shepherd, and A Shepherd Looks at the Lamb of God. That'd probably be some good reading. I'm familiar with the first one, A Shepherd Looks at the 23rd Psalm. It really opened up my eyes to this psalm. I'm very thankful to be with you again and open God's precious word. I enjoyed studying and bringing the message last week, probably more than y'all did, because I just love studying God's word. And I get so much out of it. A lot of times, God will tell pastors or teachers, I'm not a pastor, that this is for you. You know, it's not necessarily to be shared. This is something I want you to know. And so that's really cool when that happens too. So we aren't sure exactly how old David was when he wrote the 23rd Psalm. Some say he was nearing the end of his life and was reminiscing about all God had done for him. Others think it was written before he became king, perhaps while he was still a shepherd. Whatever the case, it's been used by ministers and others to comfort the dying during the war or during sickness, to comfort those that are left behind. It was read at my brother's funeral. In 1972, on July 4th, my family was coming back from the July 4th celebration at our local park. And the park that we had rules that you couldn't have sparklers there because they were afraid you might injure somebody or ignite a blanket and have a fire and everything. So we always saved the sparklers till we got home. My younger brother was 8 and a half at the time. And my dad was holding onto his hand as we were walking. And we could see our backyard. That's how close we were to getting home. And cars were zipping this way, and cars were zipping this way. And a car had just finished going this way. And my dad said, okay, it's safe. And Alan was in such a hurry to get home, he darted off. And about the time he darted out, we saw a car come this way. And he was in the middle of the road, and he got hit by the car. And he was thrown, I don't know, 100-some feet, and landed on the hood. And by the time they got him to the hospital, he had no brain waves, but he had a heartbeat. But that eventually subsided. And I mentioned that last Thursday would have been his 60th birthday. And that's kind of what brought me to mind when I was thinking about this. But it's sad that this Psalm 23 is saved for funerals, because of the fact it has blessings abundantly to us each day. Now, my mom and dad, obviously, when you lose a child, I think the stats are like 40% or something of families break up as a result of losing a child. My parents stuck it through, and they stayed married, which kind of beat the odds. My older brother, who was not present at the accident, took off for the Marines 2 years later, leaving me an only child. And I have to tell you, when you go from being a middle child to an only child in a period of about, you know, 15, 18 months or so, it's pretty traumatic. My parents had argued frequently. My dad's anger was very evident. Alan had been my younger brother. I was 13 at the time, and he had been my best friend. You know, followed me everywhere, wanted to be just like his older brother. And it was a shock to me, not only seeing him killed, but when you have somebody that respects you and wants to be just like you, and all of a sudden he's not there, you go through an identity crisis. Fortunately, not like the identity crisis today's kids go through, but it was still very, very traumatic. About that time, a young man had moved into the area who was a military brat, and his dad had settled in Madison, in Monona, and he and I started hanging out, and we are going to get to Psalm 23. I'm just kind of setting the table here. I would go over to his house after school, and Dwight, his older brother, would come from upstairs, and he had the most quiet, gentle spirit about him, and the man had an absolute gift of turning any conversation into Scripture and bringing up the Lord. And I fought and I fought and I fought for a couple of years until finally one Thursday night in June of 1974, I gave my life to the Lord. And so actually this coming June will be my 50th birthday. And so I remember running home, so excited to tell my folks about my newfound faith. They were Methodists, which meant, of course, they were saved the second they were sprinkled. And to try and explain, no, that doesn't count, didn't work. So I began praying for them, 15 years old, praying for my mom and dad, who just got a chuckle out of it. 37 years later, summer of 2011, my mom came to Christ at age 75. And then a year later, my dad at age 80 got saved. So never, ever, ever stop praying for things. Because it will shock you what God does. I know it's an odd beginning to a verse-by-verse study in this psalm, but I wanted to talk about the fact that where we are today is not where God wants to take us. You know, when my younger brother died, I was 15 years old and had all the typical teenage problems and a whole bunch of other ones, but God knew what he had in mind for me. And where we are today is not where God wants us to be tomorrow. So I've always told my lovely wife, Brenda, after a rough day or whatever, it isn't the years, it's the miles. And some of the roads I've been on aren't on any maps. So maybe some of you know where I'm coming from. Warren Wiersbe is one of my favorite Bible teachers. And he talked about how we can see the Lord. The Old Testament names for God in this passage. Oh, there it is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, Wiersbe points off right off the bat that when it says, I shall not want, in other words, all your needs are provided for, that's Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who sees and provides. When he leads us beside still waters, that's Jehovah Shalom. The Lord is my peace. When he talks about restoring my soul, that's Jehovah Rophe, the Lord who heals. The Lord our righteousness, when he leads us in the paths of righteousness, that's Jehovah Tsidkenu, Lord our righteousness. When we acknowledge you are with me, that's Jehovah Shamath, the Lord sees, and I forgot a couple of words in that one. When we're in the presence of our enemies, he is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner. And then, of course, when we're anointed with oil, Jehovah Mkadesh, the Lord who sanctifies. And I love Warren Wiersbe. Of course, he's gone on to go home with the Lord, but marvelous, marvelous teacher. So with that as a backdrop for tonight's study, let's dive in. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. This well-known start to the psalm, which I misunderstood in the Methodist Church as a sixth grader to graduate to go into seventh grade, we had to memorize this psalm. And of course, you can memorize scripture, but when you actually memorize what it means, along with memorizing the scripture, it has a whole much deeper meaning. Story is told way back in the 1800s of a mayor that was throwing some big dedication of a building, I think. And he had asked a famous orator to come in and quote the 23rd Psalm. And so the time came up, and with all the appropriate pomp and all, the orator got up and, you know, very eloquently brought forth the six verses of the 23rd Psalm. And the crowd that had assembled gave him a, you know, light applause. Well, the pastor was the next speaker, and he decided to also quote the 23rd Psalm. When he was done, people were crying out, confessing their sins, and dropping to their knees to pray. And when this was going on, the orator leaned over to the mayor and said, Why the difference? I thought I quoted it word perfect. And the mayor said, you know the psalm of the shepherd, but he knows the shepherd of the psalm. And so I'm praying that that's what our goal is, to know the shepherd of the psalm. David starts off with the simple phrase, the Lord, acknowledging Jehovah, the ever-existing one. Remember, a fool says in his heart that there is no God, Psalm 14:1. David states emphatically, the Lord is, was, and ever shall be. The word Yahweh was considered so holy, scribes wouldn't even write it. That's why they shortened it to YHWH. And when a scribe, an Orthodox Jew, would scribe it, he would actually get up, put off his royal robes, put on his priestly robes, use a special pen, write that one word, throw the pen away, get up, change out of his priestly robes, go back and put on his regular ones, and then continue. That's how much respect they had for the name of God. We could use some of that in this country now. The New Testament says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Here, the Greek says that word seek really means require. So we should be more than seeking him. We should be seeking him because we need him. We require him. So faith makes it possible to please God, but we must believe that he is. And David makes it abundantly clear with his first three words. The Lord is. It's just a statement of fact. My shepherd. I love this part. This requires an understanding of what Middle East shepherds did for their flocks. We'll be going through part of Philip Keller's book. But a shepherd was far more than someone who brought the sheep into the pen, led them out to pasture, as we will see. With this declaration, David is setting forth the personal nature of his intimate relationship with the Lord. There's a tremendous comfort knowing that we belong to someone and that they belong to us. That's that special bond that you have in marriage. My wife's favorite passage is Song of Solomon 2:16. I am my beloved's and he is mine. And it's that glue, if you will. My wife gets a kick out of the fact that I frequently ask on Sunday morning what she's wearing to church, because I know it's odd for a man, but I like to dress to match her. So we show up and people can kind of guess we're a couple because we kind of match. She thinks that's funny. I guess I don't know if that's normal or not. But so then David writes, I shall not want. Literally means he will have need of nothing. The Lord will take care of everything that we require. Now, I had a pastor that taught on this passage, and he said frequently Scripture would liken the relationship of Israel and God as the shepherd. And of course, we know Jesus referred to himself as the good shepherd, and we see that in the New Testament as well. But the fact that the Bible refers to believers as shepherds kind of does a disservice to the sheep. And we'll find out a little bit about that. Sheep are about the stupidest animal in God's creation. I didn't know that. I wasn't around sheep. I'd seen them, but they're inanely curious. They're easily spooked. They wander off at the slightest distraction. They're forever getting upset, disturbed, getting into trouble, and they're easily annoyed. Kind of sounds like some church people we've run into, eh? Did I say that out loud? Yeah. This doesn't mean we get everything we want. God's not a cosmic vending machine. I did a podcast a while ago on what it means when we say, in Jesus' name, when we pray in Jesus' name at the end of a prayer. It's not a magical incantation to guarantee that we're going to get the answer we want. It means we are praying according to his will and his character, because the name was synonymous with someone's character. Remember, we heard back in Proverbs where it says, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Your character is far greater than great riches. That fact should probably alter the kind of praying we do, as well as what we ask for. Adrian Rogers was one of my favorite teachers. He went to be with the Lord a while ago, but he was quick to point out that God will meet our needs, not our greeds. I love the way he phrased that. He's got those Adrianisms, as they call them. So we need to match our prayers up with the following questions. Is what we are asking for in line with God's will for us? Secondly, is it something that will help us be conformed to the image of Christ? Is it something that we will be able to use to build up the body of Christ and bring glory to God? If not, perhaps we shouldn't be praying it. Now, being conformed to the image of Christ is really important. We love to quote Romans 8:28, "For we know all things work together for good. To them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." And we usually end it there. But if you venture into verse 29, it talks about being conformed to the image of Christ. And I take that to mean that if my goal is to be conformed to the image of Christ, then no matter what happens to me, it's going to be good because that's what God's goal is. But if I don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ, I'm not going to see it as good. Back to our study. He makes me lie down in green pastures. So let's jump into Philip Keller's understanding here. After a shepherd has bedded the sheep down for the evening, he'll go out and search for good grazing land. And more than that, he also looks for good grass, a place to water the flocks, a place for him to sit and watch over so he can keep his flocks safe. Sheep can't sleep unless they've been fed, watered, and are free from annoyances. That kind of sounds like me. They're high-strung. Flies can keep them from settling down. We're going to talk about that later. This is why a lot of shepherds play instruments or would sing to their flocks to calm them down. And so, of course, we know that David was very talented as a musician and probably coming from his days as a shepherd. Sheep don't know the best places to lay down, so this is a picture of a shepherd who scouted out the safest, most secure, and comfortable place for flocks to lay down. Now, of course, while they're sleeping or taking their naps, the shepherd isn't sleeping. He's watching. He's keeping his eyes out on the horizon for storms or for coming predators. He also states that if there's friction between sheep, that can cause them to be restless as well. You know, I wish as believers, we were troubled in the spirit when there's dissension among us. It's Christ prayed for unity so many times in John 17, and yet we'll see dissension within bodies of Christ over some of the dumbest things. Church splits because this half over here wanted a red hymnal and this half wanted a blue hymnal. Really? So one commentator refers to this as spiritual nourishment, taking us to the place where we can graze. Chuck Swindoll talked about a good teacher of the Bible will take the hay out of the loft and get it down on the floor where the cows can graze on it. I'm a cow. I like to graze on the teaching of the Bible. Next, David writes, "He leads me beside still waters." Another thing author Keller explains is that sheep won't drink from babbling brooks. Seems the water splashes up on their nose and they don't like that. So he would often select an area to take his flock and he would dam it up so that the water would pool and be still. So that's the picture of leading us beside those still waters. Loud rushing waters can spook them. Calming waters soothes. Unlike other animals, sheep cannot be driven. They have to be led. Or they'll run amok, you know. It's like, kind of like cats, I guess. If you try and drive cats, that's the same kind of problem you're going to run into. But the fact that they must be led, again, is a picture of Christ leading our church. I have a CD at home of Babbling Brooks. I have another one that has a seashore of waves with gulls, but I can't play that one anymore because it drives my cats nuts. But now this, beside the still waters, could refer to being refreshed in the Spirit, because a lot of times water represents the Holy Spirit. So obviously, when you're heated, it cools your body down, it refreshes, you throw water on your face after a busy day or whatever, you kind of feel refreshed. David then writes, "He restores my soul." And this word really in the Hebrew absolutely caused me to sit up and take notice. It means to return to the starting place or to set upright. And both meanings are pertinent here. To set upright is important because sheep have really skinny legs. And if they fall over, it's very hard for them to get back up again because of the weight, making them very vulnerable to prey. But in sometimes when they're kicking to try and get up, they actually roll onto their back, and their shoulders are far enough apart that they can actually get stuck on their back. And that's a potentially fatal situation because gases will build up in their intestines and they could burst, which would, of course, lead to the sheep's death. And, of course, the sheep with his legs is like a flag, and you got birds and other animals that would just hone in on that one. So that was just amazing when I thought about that. To set upright takes on a whole new meaning in light of this fact. God restores our souls by forgiving us and cleansing us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. In that passage, it says, if we confess our sins, means we agree with God about our sin. Homo logeo. Homo means same, logeo means the word or Jesus. We agree with God about our sin, which requires that we turn away from it. So many people are willing to confess their sin, but then they're not willing to turn away from it and walk away. And I'm sure Pastor Joe's preached on this before, so this is really more of a review. When we have sinned, we've broken the relationship with God because of our sin, but then we're also vulnerable to continue drifting further away from Him. And your conscience gets further and further dimmer. The voice of the Spirit gets quieter and quieter. Christ promised to never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. The same thing is true of the shepherd not abandoning his flock. That's how God works. He restores us when we ask Him to. We see how the shepherd is constantly vigilant, seeking the horizon for dangers, yet mindful of where each of his sheep are. If they've wandered into trouble, if they've been pestered by gnats or flies, making sure they're fed and watered and have a safe place to rest. Seeing that these are all responsibilities of the local pastor, how much more do we need to appreciate Pastor Joe and Julie and lift them up regularly in prayer, because they really stand in the gap for us as teachers. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. I love the Greek language for its descriptiveness, and I'm beginning to like the Hebrew language more. Paths gives with it the idea of a tried and true, well-established road. This is a reminder to be hesitant and questioning when some new doctrine comes out. I can't believe Joe would ever come up with that, but if you're hearing something from another teacher like me or something on TV or the radio, we must be Bereans. We must take it back to Scripture and measure it against Scripture. No matter how good it sounds, if it doesn't match up to Scripture, it needs to be discarded. Like the believers that have gone on before us, we follow Christ. Notice that the shepherd doesn't force us, doesn't coerce us, doesn't even order us. He just leads us. It's our choice whether we follow or not. God's a God of free will. If we choose to follow, He promises to watch over us, protect us, and give us multiple blessings, not the least of which is favor in our lives. Another great parallel between the sheep and the shepherd in us today, following the Lord, that in ancient times, shepherds would sing, usually at night, to calm down the flock. Many flocks would be housed in a single pen. They have a big pen area, and you might have 5, 6, 7 different shepherds bring all their sheep in. And then they would take turns guarding the door. What did Jesus say? I am the door. No predators could get in unless they came through the door, and there was a shepherd standing there. The next morning, they would open the gates, and each shepherd would head off in a different direction, singing and calling out, because a lot of them named their sheep. And you could sit and watch as the sheep followed their shepherd, because they were attuned to the voice, and they recognized the voice. Remember, RCA used to have a logo that showed a dog with its ear next to the phonograph, and it said his master's voice. Of course, they don't do that anymore because, heavens, that has too much biblical connotations to it. But that's the idea. If we're in tune to our master's voice, we're going to follow when he bids us to come. We're going to recognize instantly false shepherds and false teachers. You know, I love the fact that the Secret Service, whose first job really was not to protect the president, it was really to catch counterfeit money. And they train the Secret Service agents all day long. They walk around feeling real $20, $50, and $100 bills and all that stuff. The reason is then when somebody slips them a fake one, they know it instantly because they're that much in tune with the real thing. That's a great picture for us as believers to know the Word of God so well that the second something comes across our path, it just doesn't sound right, that an alarm goes off. All right. Isn't it great that God gives us examples from life like this? Amen. A good shepherd would be known by the fact that he would give his life for his flock. His sheep were well cared for, healthy, and that he didn't lose any or didn't lose many. Jesus even lost one. But that's how shepherds got good names. A shepherd's namesake would be that he continually led his flocks to the right fields, good water, caring for them day and night. God does that for that. Does that for us, even though we're prone to wander. We're more easily annoyed, more easily distracted, bothered by pests, probably way more than sheep actually are. That's why my pastor in Madison said it was an insult to the sheep. Actually, I think we're a little better than lemmings, but not much. I remember seeing a video on Facebook a while ago. It had showed this sheep that was trapped in a ditch. And the shepherd went over and had to literally lift him out and set him down. And sure enough, the sheep went boom, 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 shoom, and got stuck maybe 15 feet down. It made me laugh, but I guess that's a besetting sin. But that's such a perfect picture of us when we don't follow the Lord. Then David writes, "Yea, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." First thing I notice about this is that David is walking. He's not running. He's not frightened. He's not lurking in the shadows, trying not to be seen. He's walking. He's confident. He's just walking in a step, partly because shadows never hurt anybody. They might frighten you, but they cannot hurt you. Now, he's in a valley, and the floor of the valley, sun doesn't always reach down there, but God's still in the valley. So the shadow of death might mean that, you know, we think death is near. Obviously, David was going through something that was very traumatic, that he felt death was very near him. But then what chases away shadows? Light. Absolutely. Who's the light of our life? Jesus, the Lord. Wherever the light of the Lord shines, darkness must flee. It's not an option. It's not like darkness debates whether it wants to leave. It has to flee. This phrase tells us David's going through some tough times. He's in a valley. All of us have been in valleys at one time or another. Perhaps you're even in a valley now. David had had financial woes, family troubles. Boy, did he have family troubles. Wars, a son who tried to usurp his throne. All sorts of issues that could have resulted in him writing this poem. But scholars have searched through David's life and they don't see anything that matches up with all the stuff that he's writing here. Being in a valley gives not only that it's a hard time, but that you're hedged in. You can't run this way because there's a mountain. You can't run that way because there's a mountain. In times past, I totally missed the fact that it says, even though I walk through the valley. He's not stopping in the valley. He's walking all the way through it. That was kind of an aha moment. When it's like, oh, man, why didn't I see that before? Believers in the last age will suffer persecution for their faith. Yes, even here in America, it is coming. But we need to remember it's not our final location. I take heart from Acts chapter 7, where Stephen, the first martyr, sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. In fact, when you look through all the times in Scripture where it talks about Jesus, it talks about him sitting down at the right hand of the throne of God. Hebrews 12:2 says that after Jesus was finished, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I didn't look up all the times of it. And you can't make a doctrine on this, so I'm not making a doctrinal statement. But the fact that Stephen was being martyred for his faith and Jesus was standing by the throne gives me hope that if I get to that point where I'm being martyred for my faith, maybe I'll look up and I'll see Jesus standing, getting ready to welcome me into heaven. I can't think of anything that would give me more confidence and courage in that moment. The sting of death has been removed by Christ. As my Wednesday study group was going through Acts, praise God we just finished, I was also stuck with the fact that Paul got to visit the third heaven, which is where God resides. And of course, he doesn't talk about it. He doesn't reveal anything about it. But I suspect two things would happen. Number one, if God took us to the third heaven, we wouldn't want to leave. Secondly, if we did come back, the troubles of this world would be nothing because we would have seen the glory of God and what lies ahead. And I think that's why he was so persistent and so absolutely steadfast in all the trials that he went through, the shipwrecks, the whippings, the beatings, the everything. So after David says he's walking through the valley of the shadow of death, he says, I will fear no evil. First thing that struck me is the fact that this is a choice. He's making a conscious choice. I will fear no evil. He could. But as you and I know, fearing something usually never comes about anyway. But we can choose not to fear. That's why David is confident as he writes this. What things cause us fear? Health issues, who's in the White House, checkbook balance, especially if it's in the negative. You know, there's a lot of different things. I suspect the same thing is what caused Peter to sink after Christ told him to come and walk on the water. Peter took his eyes off Jesus and noticed the wind. When I taught about this on Sunday night, I think that's the root of all sin is we take our eyes off Christ. And so when Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, in the Greek, the idea is to take your eyes from here and fix your gaze on Jesus. Because when Peter was doing that, everything was great and wonderful. He was able to walk on the water. Next, we find out why David felt so confident. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now we get to the true reason why David's not afraid. He has no fear because the Lord's with him. But a big change happened here, and again, I didn't see it till I did this study. Did you notice we went from the Lord in the third person to now the Lord in the second person? For you are with me. The first three verses, he's talking about the shepherd. Now he's talking to the shepherd. For you are with me. The word with gives with it a current abiding. It doesn't say you were with me or you will be with me in the future. It's current right now. You are with me. This is another amazing truth that we need to grab a hold of. Jesus will never leave us. There will never be a time where we can say he isn't with us. Like we learned last week, God turned his back on Jesus, so he'll never turn his back on us, even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We can truly say with David, you are with me. I will fear no evil. Next, he says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I always saw this as a shepherd's crook. You know, on one hand, you have that hook designed to lift lambs and sheep out of harm's way when they've crawled up to a crevice or above a canyon. You want to just pull them back to safety. And the other side was kind of a flat thing so you could guide them to where they needed to go or whack them if you needed to. It also would be used to ward off predators, you know, wolves or lions or things of that nature. They would descend and they would always go after the weakest lambs or the weakest sheep because that's what they're the ones that are most vulnerable. And so we would having that shepherd's crook, and of course, I'm stuck on the Ten Commandments and Moses walking with that huge stick, except he didn't have the crook in it. But it means a support. The word staff in the Hebrew means support, like a walking stick, I guess. I always had trouble with this because I remember being taught from the scriptures that rod was an instrument of discipline, especially in Psalms and Proverbs. That I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, Psalm 89:32. But a rod is for the back of him who is devoid of understanding, Proverbs 10:13. He who spares his rod hates his son. Proverbs 13:24. The rod of correction will drive it far from him. Proverbs 22:15. For if you beat him with a rod, he will not die. Proverbs 23:13. You shall beat him with a rod and deliver his soul from hell. Proverbs 23:14. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the fool's back. You get the idea. So when I'm memorizing this as a sixth grader, wasn't saved yet, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. My dad didn't have a rod. He usually used a belt, leather belt, sometimes a paint stick. I don't remember how many paint sticks and rulers he busted on my posterior, but it was many. So I'm trying to figure out, how does this give me comfort? And Hebrews 12:7 tells, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Revelation 3:19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So the comfort is, we can take comfort in the rod and the staff, even if the rod is used in punishment or chastisement, because that proves we belong to God. And it's always been said, God doesn't punish Satan's children. And I had a challenge one time where somebody from the pulpit said, if you're a believer, if you think you're a believer and you're living in open sin and you are not being chastised, you need to do a heart check. If God is not chastising you for the sin in your life, you need to find out if you're really in the faith. That's some serious words. We get comfort because we know that the rod of God is meant to protect us, discipline us, train us, and make us more like Jesus. We belong to him, and that should bring us comfort. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Again, referring to his relationship with his Lord, David shows another reason why he won't fear. He knows the Lord's going to prepare a table for him in front of his enemies. Now, I don't think this is going to be on a stage and the enemies are going to be seated and they're going to watch Jesus come out and serve you. The thought was kind of intriguing. I suspect it's an allegory showing that our Lord protects us by leading us beside still waters, laying us down in green pastures, restoring our souls, and then preparing a feast. Perhaps the feast is that good grass. Turns out in Middle East, the word for table really just means like a flat area. And flat areas in the Middle East are referred to by that same Hebrew word. The verse also points to a deeply personal relationship. Me. A thoughtful, bountiful feast. Prepared a table. He didn't just, here's a table. No, he prepared it. You know, whether that means it's covered with nice things and it's got all the food on. It took time to do it. And then we have favored status. We notice that we're in the presence of our enemies, but they're not at the table. We're just in the presence of them. This is a picture of what the shepherd does for his sheep. He prepares a field for them to graze in, streams for them to drink, pasture for them to lie down, all within eyeshot of wild beasts that are seeking a mutton meal. Perhaps this isn't so much a picture of us being honored before our enemies, as I used to think, as it is a picture of God's favor upon us, despite our enemies' attempts to destroy us. Think of the justification and joy we receive when our enemies are not only thwarted in their attempts to destroy us, but then they get to witness the goodness of God in our lives. Remember the story of Haman and Mordecai from the book of Esther? Haman was absolutely distraught over the fact that this one guy, Mordecai, would not bow down to him. Set his whole purpose to destroy Mordecai and all the Jewish people. In the end, Mordecai was justified, honored, and promoted to the number two spot in the kingdom. Haman was hung on a scaffolding 75 feet in the air, and all 10 of his sons were killed. I think of when Haman was leading Mordecai around with the king's horse and the king's robe, how angry he must have been. Because remember, the king said, what shall I do to a man that I want to honor? And Haman's like, hey, he wants to honor me. He totally misses the fact that he gets to lead Mordecai around. So the king obviously held him in high esteem, but he was so filled with hatred he couldn't see that simple fact. The other thing about this table that is being prepared for us, Spurgeon points out that in the heat of battle, and I've never been in a battle, I've never been to war, praise God, if soldiers even take time to eat, it's a hurried affair. Looking over their shoulder, being on guard, eating with one hand, hand on the rifle. The picture here of a sumptuous meal, meticulously prepared, set before an honored guest. No rush, no fear, no hesitation, no time limit. The person can come and enjoy the repast. That's an old English word. I just happen to love the way it sounds. It means a feast. Next, David says, "You anoint my head with oil." Here again, I'm going to look at Philip Keller's book. Another duty of the shepherd was to protect sheep from gnats, flies, and other insects by preparing an ointment he would spread over their eyes, their head, their nose, their face, everything. There is an insect in the Middle East that lays its eggs on the inside the nose of the sheep. When the larvae hatch, they start making their way to the sheep's brain, causing insanity and eventually death. So when the shepherd would prepare this ointment, the ointment had a foul stench or something, the bugs didn't like it, or they'd get stuck in the ointment instead of being able to get into the nose. But that puts a whole different perspective on the anointing of the head, and yet there's still more here that we can look at. We see oil being used in the Old Testament to anoint kings and prophets. Oil was used sometimes to symbolize the Holy Spirit. All of these analogies come into play with this verse. God anoints with oil the Holy Spirit, which then covers and protects us from being inhabited by demons, pictured by the egg-laying insect. Oil also depicts God's favor. Oil was used to wash or sweeten the smell of a person. You know, they didn't take showers every day like we get the right to do, or take baths. You know, if they were traveling a long way, they brought their sweat and their stench with them. So by pouring oil over their hair, on their head, it would sweeten and kind of mask the other natural odors, shall we call it. Scented oils would also freshen the hair, adding a pleasant aroma. So next David writes, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows." I love this part. "Not only am I able to sit and have a sumptuous feast while my enemies gnash their teeth, the Lord anoints my head with oil, filling me with the Holy Spirit, putting a sweet-smelling aroma on my life that the enemies can't touch. Now there's so much oil poured out on me, it overflows my cup." The picture is of God's favor being poured out on us that we're not able to contain it. It flows down from our head into our cup and then even overflows the edges of our cup. Charles Spurgeon always has great thoughts on passages. He says, "Beloved, I will ask you a question. How would it be with you if God filled your cup in proportion to your faith? How much would you have in your cup?" Great challenge. Great challenge. Pretty convicting stuff. The blessings that we receive from the Lord indeed overflow our cup far more than we could ever imagine. David closes out with, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." The word "surely" really should be translated "only," which means only goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I like that translation a little bit better. That's pretty cool. That's a promise I can hang my hat on. It's kind of the Old Testament promise of Romans 8:28. As we come to this last verse, there's so much to unpack. Goodness gives with it the idea of happiness, contentment, prosperity, and pleasantness. Mercy is the Hebrew word chesed. Try saying that several times. The Old King James Version translates the word loving kindness. If you have a King James Version, you can go through the book of Psalms. This word chesed is used over 240 times in the Old Testament. 130 of them are just in the book of Psalms alone. In fact, Psalm 136, it's in every verse of that chapter. "Shall follow me" is not a good rendering of the Hebrew. Study of the word Hebrew. It flows well, it's easy to memorize, but it has a different meaning. It's the word that they would use to describe a predator chasing a prey. Surely goodness and mercy shall hotly pursue me, would be much closer to what the Hebrew says. It's a different picture, shall follow me. You know, they're running after me. Surely goodness and mercy shall run me down. It's another way to look at it. The idea is that those two positive, wonderful blessings will continue to follow me all the days of my life. F.B. Meyer points out that we have our great shepherd leading us in front and these two abundant blessings chasing us from behind. That's a good situation to be in. And it's going to be that way for the rest of our days. What can man do to us? David concludes with, "And I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Dwell means to abide, remain, live there, inhabit. This is the ultimate resting place for the believer. To not only just visit the house of the Lord, but to stay there. Now, we have a cottage on the river near Wautoma that was willed to us when my parents passed, went home to be with the Lord. They retired in the 90s. But before then, when they would go up to the cottage for a weekend, about 6 o'clock on Sunday, my mom would go up to a tree near the water's edge, put her arms around it, and lock her elbows because she didn't want to go home. And my dad, she was four feet, 10 and a half inches. My dad was 5'10", so he'd just go and wrap it like this. And then sometimes he'd have to pick her up and carry her back to the car and strap her in. That, how much love she had for the cottage, that's kind of how our love is going to be. We don't want to leave heaven. We're not going to want to leave the Lord's house. I can only imagine Paul had that similar response after visiting the third heaven, being shown around by Christ during his visit there. And then it's like, oh, you got to go back. So this chapter is all about acknowledging Christ as our shepherd. All the wonderful things he does for us, his love, care, protection, concern, his restoration, his guidance, especially through dark times, his rejoicing in us and celebrating us at the table, then promising that his blessings and mercy will run after us every day that we live on earth, only to be culminated in the final joy of being with him in his house forever. That's worth an amen.